Today is Monday, July 4th, 2011, at Shippensburg Bible School. Today we'll be listening to our brother Michael Owen on the topic of finding the joy of the truth. Today's class is entitled, In Your Presence is Fullness of Joy.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's really nice to be here with you and nice to see some familiar faces as well. And I hope that in the course of the week I'll get to know you all. And if you feel I haven't spoken to you, please come up and speak to me at some point. Now, I'm not going to be using PowerPoint this week unless I feel the need at some point to put something up there. And the reason why I want to make sure you've got pencils and paper is because I want us to try and write things down, both to take notes, but also in your Bible, to mark your Bible. Now, I appreciate some of you will have a system of Bible marking that you may have been taught from your ecclesia or from your Sunday school youth group, and that's fine if you want to use that. You know, sometimes people have kind of color coding and that kind of thing, and that's absolutely fine. It's really good. But if you haven't got that system, then what I suggest is you just simply use a pencil. I hope these pencils are reasonably soft pencils as opposed to hard pencils. What does it say on the? Does it say anything on it? 2B.
That's two.
Two. Okay. Well, whatever it is. Because obviously if it's a hard pencil, it can score through your Bible. But hopefully it's reasonably soft. And one of the advantages, I think, of marking your Bible using a soft pencil is that if you change your mind or feel at some later stage that you want to develop that thought and what have you, it's easier to kind of rub it out. Now, the thrust of the classes this week is to look at a number of situations in Scripture where we find people talking about rejoicing, about being joyful. Because it seems to me that sometimes the truth and ecclesial life, particularly at your stage, can seem a bit heavy and can seem a bit serious. And if it is, of course, serious, it is something very important, it is something very weighty. But it also should be something which generates joy. But the joy that you'll see in the behaviour of some people around us is very different from the depth of joy that we find presented to us by various characters and in various situations in the Bible. So we want to kind of tease that out. And in this morning's class, we're going to think of the life of David, and we're going to be skipping through. And we're going to be looking at some psalms where David talks about rejoicing and think, well, what were the circumstances in which he was talking about rejoicing? Now, the first psalm we're going to look at is, in fact, Psalm 119. Well, there's plenty there, as you know. It's a big, big psalm. And it seems possible that the background to this psalm was when David left his home in Bethlehem, where he was what? What was his job? What did he do when he was in Bethlehem? Shepherd, thank you. Yes, he was a shepherd. And he went to the court of King... What was the name of the king that he went to, whose court he went to? Anybody know? Who was the first king of Israel? Saul, yes, he went to the court of King Saul. What had happened beforehand which brought David to Saul's attention? What had David done where Saul now noted this fellow and wanted him at the court? Yeah, well done. He'd killed Goliath, remember? So David had emerged from a completely unknown background as far as Saul was concerned, to slay Goliath. And of course he slayed Goliath, as you know, in the strength and faith and courage that comes from those who put their trust in God. So he now gets, as it were, hauled away from his home to the court of Saul. Now that's a pretty scary thing. If any of you are living away from home, or you've had to move from home to go to university somewhere, or for whatever reason you're away from home, for most people, you know, home is a place where you've grown up in. You feel kind of comfortable there. You know your way around. And when you get put in a different place, it can be a bit scary. if you're here at Bible school for the first time and you're not familiar with it, you don't know who the people are you're going to meet, how you're going to kind of find your way about it, especially if you're on your own, it's a bit of a kind of scary sort of thing. And I think, we can't be sure, but if it is the case that he wrote this psalm at that time, then we can just get a little bit of illumination to some of the things he said in this long psalm, which often seems rather repetitive. So just look, for example, at verse 19. And what does David say? He says, "I am a stranger in the earth." Right? So that would fit in with it, somebody who's actually not in their familiar surroundings. I'm a stranger. So there's something you just mark, and you could perhaps put in the margin or somewhere, Saul away from his home. Verse 22, "Remove from me reproach and contempt." What does contempt mean? If you treat somebody with contempt, are you being nice to them or anybody? Yes, it means you treat them as of no consequence. Now you can imagine somebody coming from a humble family, shepherd boy, now in the court where there are people who think they're very important people, strutting around to do with Saul. Then he might have felt a bit despised, a bit looked down upon by the people there. So again, you can just make a note about that circumstance, that he's in a situation where he feels a little insecure, that people are looking down on him. You'll know that as a believer in the Bible, you have to cope with people who think it's ridiculous to believe the Bible. You know, not all of the people you're at school. I mean, they just have no idea, many of them. And so you can feel a little bit awkward about saying that you're a Christadelphian, that you go to meeting and all that you like to read the Bible. And for some people, that puts you in a kind of category where, from their point of view, that they don't have any particular respect for you at all. Though many people will respect you for that. But you can see what I'm saying. Verse 51. Same idea there. He says, "The proud have had me greatly in derision." Right? So you can imagine these people in Saul's court who see themselves as hugely important. Who's this stripling come in here? Hasn't got expensive clothes on. You know, hasn't got the gear that was part of fashion. He didn't feel comfortable in that situation. Now, let's go back a bit and think, what is it that kept him going? Now, if you go back to verse 11 of the psalm, he says, in fact, if we go back into verse 9, "Wherewithal should a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid or laid up in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." So there's a lovely message for us. That if we can actually hold the word of God in our heart, that it's something which can help us through every situation. Peter, in his epistle, talks about faith, which is able to keep us and to, in a sense, protect us through trial and through the struggles of life. And if our faith is securely anchored in the Word of God, then whatever situation we're in, it might even be a trying situation at home, for example, or a situation at school or a situation at work, then that faith based upon the Word of God within our heart can assure us, doesn't matter what people are saying, doesn't matter, you know, if you're doing the right thing, if somebody is being unpleasant to you or not treating you kindly, then you don't have to respond to that. You can just quietly keep your counsel and hold on to that word of God in your heart. And so in verse 14, he says, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. So, you see how we got into our theme of joy, of rejoicing. So what's he rejoicing in? He's rejoicing in the fact that God's way of life, that the scriptures have revealed to him, is something much more precious than all the swanky things that the proud have got in the court of Saul. So it's not a matter of how big your car is or how expensive your clothes are or whether you've got the latest gizmo. For him, the important thing which can give him pleasure and joy is the way of life that comes from the Word of God. And so in verse 49, David says, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. So he says, remember your word. So help me to recall your word. And that will be something which gives me hope. Verse 24, going back to verse 24. He says, your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. So there's pleasure in the word of God. So doing the readings shouldn't be something which is a burden. I know sometimes it can be when you feel it's getting in the way of something you want to do. But the more you get into it, the more you can start to enjoy it. The more you learn about the scriptures, the more exciting and interesting it becomes. And so in verse 111, so right a bit further on, 111, David says, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. So, if we want to be happy, if we want to be people who are full of joy, then the Word of God is something which will help us. It will bring us blessing because it will steer us through situations, will guide us in making the right decisions, and will secure our thoughts and feelings, even though it may be that we're going through problems and anxieties and worries which are kind of overwhelming us. But still we can have that in our heart, think, well, at the end of the day, my faith is going to sustain me, it's going to get me through, and I've got something beyond all this to look forward to, which is, of course, the kingdom of God. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, we have the record of David having to leave the court of Saul. Does anybody remember why he had to leave the court of Saul? Why did he have to leave and go away from the court of Saul? What had happened? Yep. Yeah. Saul became very... You see, David had killed Goliath when all said and done. He was a handsome young man. He became very friendly with Jonathan, Saul's son, and people were noticing David. He was a fine young man. He was a fine young man because the word of God had made him into a delightful character. Like, remember how Joseph, earlier in the Old Testament, Joseph was a kind of wonderful character who drew attention to himself and became quite attractive because he was a God-fearing man. And in fact, you remember how Potiphar's wife took a fancy to him. So being God-fearing doesn't make you unattractive. It can make you attractive. And so David had become attractive. People were thinking what a lovely chap he was, a great person. And Saul felt jealous. Okay, Saul felt jealous. And he wanted him out. And he became so insanely jealous, as you said, he tried to kill him. So David escaped. And it meant he got to go away, and what's more, he got to leave his best friend. His best friend was Jonathan. Now, you know, if you've got a very good friend and that friendship breaks up, it's painful, it's sad, it's emotionally challenging. You get fed up and upset. And that's what he got to do. Now he'd got to escape for his life, and he'd got this pain of having to leave his very best friend behind. In 1 Samuel 22, it says that they wept when they parted from one another. Now, if you were in yesterday afternoon's class, you heard Brother Garth Meyer talking about Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 was written at this particular time. So let's quickly go to Psalm 34. And if you were there, then you're already ahead of the game. And he says in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around them that fears him and delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." So there's this sense of God being there to help him and sustain him, despite the fact that he's on the run, he's having to escape for his life. So if you haven't made a note of the connection there, at the beginning of Psalm 34, you might like to make a reference and put just see 1 Samuel 22, particularly, 21 and 22. 21 is the chapter that describes him at the court of Saul and having to leave, and 22 describes him fleeing, first of all, to Shiloh, and then from there to the a group of men he has to escape from, and he ends up in a cave with a group of people. Now, probably at that same time, just go back to Psalm 16, he wrote this psalm in which he's saying, "My life is under threat, but I'm putting my trust in you." And in verse 2 he says, O my soul, thou said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. The Revised Version says, I have no good beyond thee. So he's saying, Lord, L-O-R-D, capitals, Yahweh, you, Yahweh, are my Lord, the one that is the one I am serving, not Saul, but Yahweh. And there's no good in my life outside of you, God. But verse 3, as for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. So you see, he's finding delight, pleasure, joy, happiness out of his connection, not with the people of the world or the people of Saul's court or even people that he comes across anywhere else. The people that give him the most satisfaction, the most pleasure, are those who share his faith. That's what he's talking about. There's no satisfaction at all in the empty pursuits of the world, but there is satisfaction in the relationships that we form with those who are our brothers and sisters, if we're baptized in the Lord, if we're not, those who are associated with the family of God. And you know you like being at Bible school because you meet your friends here and you enjoy being in the company of your friends. And you'll know there's something very different about the company of your friends here from people that are friends or acquaintances at school or at work. You don't have the same things in common. And so that common set of values that comes from the Word of God is what makes us feel more comfortable and enjoy the company of brothers and sisters. And it becomes in your life something really satisfying. And we have at home, when we have visitors coming round into our house, we have brothers and sisters, and we sit down and do the readings together, it's a really enjoyable thing. Other people can't understand why we're not particularly interested in going out to the theatre or to a concert or to this, that and the other. For us, one of the most pleasurable things is to have brothers and sisters round, to sit round and to be able to do the readings together and talk about the things of God. And Amy, probably many of you got to see Amy that's here with me, she loves it. You know, she likes, particularly on a Sunday, we very often have visitors back from the Ecclesia, and she loves to have people in the house. And there's a kind of special feeling about brethren and sisters that makes her feel secure and safe. And it can be the same for all of us. So, just going on in this psalm, what else does he have to say? Verse 5 and 6, he says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in a pleasant place. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Remember how the Levites were the heritage of the Lord at one point, and he's associating himself with that heritage. So what God can give us that we can inherit from the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "In your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed." Those promises of an inheritance in the land, of being part of a world that will be altogether different from the difficulties in the world now, is something which can be ours and which can give us great satisfaction. I go to Africa fairly regularly, and it's just an impossible situation. There's no way anybody putting in any amount of money or any amount of human wisdom is going to resolve the problems in Africa. So you've got thousands of people, and you just wish in some way you could sort it out and create a kind of better way of life. But in a sort of way, interestingly, most Africans I meet are fairly happy people, despite the deprivation and the fact they don't have any of the things we have. And if you go to certain parts of Eastern Europe, say, particularly those parts that used to be part of the old communist empire, people are thoroughly miserable. They've got a higher standard of living than Africans, but they're miserable. They're hardly ever smiling. They still inherited a kind of fear, a suspicion of other people, because under the communist era, if you said the wrong thing, you'd get reported and you could just suddenly be grabbed and banged up. People were not free in the way that you're used to. But even here, you know, in America, although people are free, and although in America the standard of living is probably the highest standard of living in the world, broadly speaking, does it make everybody hugely happy? No, it doesn't. And so people are always chasing happiness. And when I remember when Barack Obama was elected in as president, he was kind of viewed by millions of people as though he was going to save not only America, but save the world. He kind of rode in on a great wave of hope and of expectation. And here we are, and however much he's tried and done his best and all the rest of it, it's an impossible situation for anybody to create optimum conditions in this life. But what David is going to say is, and what's so encouraging, is that we can look beyond all this and think, right, okay, because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, that's the heritage that David is speaking about, then there will be the opportunity to fix these problems in our world. And that's one of the most satisfying kind of attractions, I think, of the kingdom of God, to be able to kind of bring blessings to all nations. So, verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Now, that verse is actually picked up, and of course it's actually anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in verse 10 and 11, when he says, "You will not leave my soul in hell," the word soul is the word nephesh in Hebrew, word for soul, which is also used in Genesis when it says the animals are given life. It's the word nephesh, so it's nothing to do with immortal souls. It just simply means their life, their being. So he says, "You will not leave my being in the grave, in hell," Sheol, that is, Hebrew Sheol, "nor will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So here's the psalmist thinking himself, however difficult it is, my life's under threat, I'm being chased, I'm a fugitive, I'm not sure who to trust, who not to trust, because they might betray me and hand me over to Saul for an unpleasant end. But he says, I'm looking beyond all this stuff to the kingdom of God, to the time when I want to be in the very presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, at thy right hand. Who's at the right hand of God? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is an anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He quotes this to make the point to his Jewish audience that it couldn't refer to David because David was dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, he says. So it must apply to somebody else. And so he says it's applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13, again, he alludes to this psalm. The Apostle Paul alludes to this psalm in the course of his preaching activity. So it's a psalm which is looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize that for the Lord Jesus Christ too, whose life was threatened to the extent that he was actually put to death on the cross, that which sustained him was the ability to look beyond the difficulty of the present to the joy to come. So for the joy that was set before him, we read in Hebrews, he despised the shame, he endured the cross and despised the shame. So, you want to be happy, you want to have joy, then if you can cultivate the presence of God, if you can think to yourself, well, being with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, being with the saints, brethren and sisters, others, young people who share that joy, that's the most satisfying thing that would enable me to look beyond whatever circumstance that I'm in to something a lot better. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 and 16. At another stage in David's life, he's dancing before the Lord. And why is he dancing before the Lord? Because the Ark of God has been brought up into Jerusalem, which David has established now as his capital. So we have this sense of how important it was for David. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the mercy seat was there. And the mercy seat is, in the New Testament, described as being an allegory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who makes possible our relationship with God. So what he wanted to do was to have God right at the centre of his kingdom, and the Ark of the Covenant symbolised that, and its significance went beyond the actual box to a relationship with God, because you remember it was right at the heart of the tabernacle, and on the Day of the Atonement the high priest went in, and it symbolised Israel being reconciled to God after all the sacrifices and so forth had been done. So for him it was the most important thing to have that ark right the way there in the centre. And so he danced when the ark was brought in before the Lord. He was rejoicing at the manifestation of God's glory. And if you just go back to the Psalm 68, which may well have been written at this time, starts off, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Those words, if you've got a marginal reference, and if not, you can write the reference in with your pencil. Anybody got a marginal reference? What does it take you to in the first five books of Moses? Anybody got the reference there? I'd like to call it out. Against verse 1, let God arise. Somebody's got a reference, I'm sure. Yep.
Numbers 10:35.
Great, thank you. Numbers 10:35. So Numbers 10:35. If you haven't got that reference there, then write it against that verse. And in Numbers 10:35, we have the account of the children of Israel moving forward in the wilderness. So they had to pack up the tabernacle, put the Ark of the Covenant on the poles, on the shoulders of the Korathites, and they marched forward with the Ark of the Covenant ahead of them, following it. And so we have to go through our wilderness journey, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews chapter 12 puts it. And this psalm is about that situation. And it's a psalm which has echoes elsewhere in the scripture, which we haven't got time to go into. But if you look at verse 25, he says, "The singers went before, the players and instruments followed after them, among them the damsels playing with timbrels." So why was there all this this song, and why was David dancing? It was because he was so full of joy at the idea of God's presence being brought into his kingdom. And the psalm itself is looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come in power and great glory. And as a result of him coming in great power and great glory, there will be great rejoicing in the earth. Verse 29, "Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents unto you." So moving that forward into the kingdom, the nations of the earth will come and accept the rulership of Christ. And there will be a time of wonderful rejoicing. And as a result of all this, God entered into a covenant with David. You remember the promises that God made to David, which were recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 8, that he would have a seed that would be established to sit on his throne forever. You remember how in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel says to Mary that the one that's in her womb will sit on the throne of his father Dave forever, kind of connecting to those promises that God made to David, which I'm certain you're familiar with. Now, a couple of psalms, Psalm 20 and 21, both, I think, are written round about that time when God entered into covenant with David. And in both of them, again, he talks about rejoicing. So Psalm 20, verse 5, "We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners." So flying the flag, as it were, rejoicing in God's saving purpose, which is enshrined in those promises, God assuring him that he will, through his descendant, save those who put their trust in him. And again in chapter 21, verse 6, verse 1, "The king shall joy in thy strength and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice, because you have given him his heart's desire." So his heart's desire was not some kind of, you know, wonderful steak dinner or something. His heart's desire was to have God in his life. And in verse 6, "You have made him most blessed forever." So God has said, your descendant will sit on your throne forever. So David is rejoicing in this prospect of the outworking of God's purpose. "Thou hast made him exceedingly glad with thy countenance, for the king trusted in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved." So there's great satisfaction and joy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he has achieved. Now, you know that all didn't go swimmingly for David all of the time. Not only did he have all that hassle with Saul and all the challenges of people trying to take his life before he eventually came into power, but once he was in power, that itself proved a kind of a trap to him. And I think you'll know the story of how he was looking out of his window and saw this very attractive woman, Bathsheba, who was bathing on the rooftop of her house. And being like people in power, in a position of power, he thought, "I want that woman and I'm going to have her," which he did. And of course, we know that one thing led to another. He tried to get her husband Uriah back where he was fighting a battle so that he might sleep with her, and therefore if she was pregnant, it would seem as though the baby was his, and Uriah refused to sleep with her because he said, I'm not going to be sleeping with my wife when all my colleagues are out there in the battlefield. So David's hopes were thwarted, and the consequence was that he sent an order to Joab, the captain of the army, to say, put him right in the front line when you're fighting because I want that man killed. And that's exactly what happened. So David added to the sin of adultery, taking another man's wife, he added to it the sin of murder. So his situation is pretty bad indeed. And he's complacent about it. Sometimes people sort of do these things and think they're going to get away with it and don't sort of think seriously about the consequences of our actions. But at some point, the word of God, through the prophet, came to him, Nathan, and through telling him a parable, he made David aware that he'd grievously transgressed against God. Now, he writes some psalms there where he expresses the pain of the separation from God that sin creates. Just come to Psalm 51. And you see how it says at the top of the psalm, this was written when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And he's seeking God's forgiveness. He acknowledges his transgression. He knows he's done the wrong thing. And he says, as he's begging God to restore him, he says, verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. So that's very instructive to us, because what it's telling us is that sin is not something which gives us joy and rejoicing. Sometimes it can seem very attractive. You know, when Eve saw the fruit, it was attractive, it was desirable, it pleased the eyes, it looked delicious. But it leaves a bad taste. And most sin, in fact, you could say all sins like that. You may do something you know is wrong. You may think you've got away with it. You may feel you've deceived people. Whatever the situation is, but it isn't going to make you a happier person. It isn't actually going to make you feel on top of the world. And if you can get that situation sorted out, if you can actually move things back onto a right relationship with God that we've been talking about previously and be restored into focusing on the kingdom of God, then that is the way to be able to get back that sense of happiness and joy. Just go back to Psalm 32, which was written, it seems, when David had gone through this period, and where he says in verse 1 of Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, so blessed means happy. Happy is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And he says in verse 3, when I kept silent, when my sin was there and I was doing nothing about it, then my life became heavy and dried up. But when I acknowledge my sin, then things began to look up and I was able to actually turn things around and get back on a par with God. And so he says, verse 10 of Psalm 32, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye upright in heart. Now, he knows he's not righteous. Nobody's righteous. Nobody's perfect. But he recognizes that when we have a relationship with God, in our case, through Christ, then we can have our sins forgiven. We can deal with those imperfections in our life. And we can have the righteous covering of Christ credited to us, and we can feel happy in that situation and pleased with ourselves. Now, it doesn't take away the consequences. I've got 2 minutes. Consequences. 5 minutes we've got. Great, okay. It doesn't take away the consequences of our actions. And although David now experienced the joy of sin forgiven, is it, you're worrying, is it 5 or 10? 5 or 0? We'll go for 5, shall we? David still had to cope with things that happened to him. His own son, Absalom, rebelled against him. And he was in a very weak position because it was, became known what he'd done. He lost his most trusted counsellor, Ahithophel, who probably was the grandfather of Bathsheba, who knew what was going on and learnt from other generals in the field how Uriah had been put in the front and killed. So all of that, and those things dogged David for the rest of his life. But despite all the things that happened, he found consolation in God. Just a couple more references. Psalm 4, verse 7. In fact, it isn't obvious, but if you notice in Psalm 3, at the top it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, and there's some evidence, which we won't go into, that Psalm 4 was written at the same time. So if you take from me that there's the possibility that Psalm 4 was written at the time when he was having to cope with this rebellion of his son, he was having to leave Jerusalem, back off, he didn't know what was going to happen, he just got to trust in God. He says, verse 4, stand in awe and sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Verse 5, put your trust in the Lord. There be many, verse 6, who say, who will show us any good? He's saying, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You, verse 7, have put gladness or joyfulness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, alone makest me dwell in safety. So isn't that lovely? So, the world's crashing down around him. He doesn't know how things are going to work out, but he's able to say, I know that you, Lord, are going to deal with this situation, and where other people are, for them, pleasure is in having a big feast, enjoying corn and wine and so on. For me, my satisfaction is tied up with God, and God will never let me down. So, you can see how by linking these psalms in with the life of David, we can see how so often he talks about rejoicing and gladness, not in situations where he's at a party, having a great time, not in a situation where he's, drinking himself silly. Not in a situation where he's at a wonderful concert. Not in any of the situations that for many people in the world are the source of having a good time. Had a great time. I'm sure there'll be a lot of celebration today, being July the 4th, all over the place. And people think, right, have a great time, holiday time, we're going to do this, that and the other. But for him, and it can be for us, there's a much deeper level of joy and of satisfaction, which starts with the word of God in our hearts, which guides us and directs us, which helps us to be sustained against people who are not kind to us and difficult, challenging situations, which gets us through when we feel threatened by circumstances, which rescues us when we've messed up, got into a bad situation, need to somehow climb up out of it, which helps us through even when we're suffering the consequences of our own stupidity. And so David can truly say that having God in his life, in your presence, is fullness of joy. And that fullness of joy can be yours and can be mine.